We've been considering the promises of God. And I know it's been some time since we last met and considered that topic. I think it's been about 2 months. So today I'd like to just go over a quick review of the ground that we've covered and then answer a few questions on how do we know that Old Testament promises apply today. And consider a few of the promises in Scripture, and the next time we meet, apply the specific promises to specific situations or problems that arise in life, whether it's anger or anxiety. When we have those emotions or those experiences, how do we apply the promises that are in Scripture, and which promises? So working through maybe the more practical side. So this is material today, and the past few weeks have been more foundational, and then we hope to apply what we've considered. So the first question is, well, what is a promise? And we saw that that's distinguished from a commandment, which is do this, or a threat, which is if you do this or don't do this, there will be a punishment. So a promise doesn't necessarily tell us what we are supposed to do or what God will do if we don't do something, but they say what God will do for us. And we said a promise is sort of a middle thing between what God's purpose is and His performance of that. So between God's intention of good and His giving it to those He loves. So the good that He intends for us, He reveals to us ahead of time. Well, why does He do that? Why would He tell us ahead of time what He's going to do? Well, we said that was to comfort us in the circumstances that we are in presently and an expectation of future blessing. So we have a hope for the future. God has said what He is going to do. And we gave a very simple example from everyday life. If you're child comes to you and wants something, and you can't do it immediately, what you give them often will be a promise. I promise we will go for ice cream after this, or I promise we will do this on Saturday. Well, why is there a promise? Well, you're not going to do it right now, but you want to answer them and assure them that's coming in the future, and you want to communicate that to them so they're not left in the dark or wondering. And in a much larger scale, that's what the promises in Scripture are. God revealing Himself to us in the present to draw hope and expectation. And we said there are many kinds of promises. I think we went through 11 different types of promises and why that's important. Most importantly are absolute and conditional promises. And that makes a huge difference on what's being said. I think we've all had the experience of getting something in the mail and it says you've won $1 million, right? That looks like an absolute promise, right? You get all excited and you tear open the envelope, and then in small print at the bottom you find out, well, it's a conditional promise. You have to fill this out and mail it in, and then you're entered in a drawing, and there's 2 million other people that are doing the same thing. So whether an absolute promise or it's conditional, that makes a huge difference in everyday life and in Scripture. Some promises are absolute. God says, I am going to do this regardless of any conditions or what you have to do. And one example of that is when He said to Noah and to the animals, I'm no longer going to send a flood to destroy the world. Regardless of what you do, I promise I am not going to send a flood. But many of the promises in Scripture are conditional. Well, what do we mean by that? We say that the promise isn't fulfilled any further than what God in His own wisdom sees to be best for His own glory and for His children's good. For God's glory and His children's good. We said in this conditional way, God promises temporal blessings, which Lazarus lacked. He promises freedom from crosses and troubles, which Job suffered, and freedom from temptation, which even Christ faced. So many of those promises are conditional in Scripture. And if we confuse those, it can create a lot of problems just in our daily living. We think God has promised something absolutely and we don't experience that. We either begin to question God or His Word. Something doesn't add up. And as a summary, we said God's promises are on His terms to His intended audience by His methods and in His time. So every time we see a promise in Scripture, this is kind of the summary or the focus of what we should have in the back of our mind when we hear a promise. So often people, think of the popular idea of naming and claiming something, right? There's a promise in Scripture, and I'm going to claim it, and I should expect that it's going to happen immediately. Well, if we take a step back and think, well, wait, that promise, is it's going to be on God's terms, and it's going to be to His intended audience, which may or may not be me. It's going to be by His methods, and it's going to be in His time. And often, what we think these are going to be are different from what God is going to work out. So if the promises are all that we have said that they are, these promises of blessing, then they are very valuable. And in the words of it, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, which is kind of the text over all of this, we have exceeding great and precious promises. And we said, well, how do we use these promises? We said that comes through believing, applying, and praying them. And if we don't believe them or apply them, we're left poor. We're missing out on something. And maybe an example of this, I don't know if you've ever gone to a dinner and you're not quite sure who's paying. So if you're polite and you think someone else is paying, you're probably not going to order the finest everything, right? Maybe a glass of water and a salad, and you'll call it good, right? You don't want to be a pig. And then you find out, or maybe you're on a tight budget, so you want to be cautious. And then you find out afterwards, well, it's all been paid for. Someone had a gift card, there was a coupon, and everyone else there is ordering, dessert, second round of coffee, they're going all out. You're like, boy, I kind of missed out. I had an opportunity, and I wasted it. Well, maybe that's just a simple example of we have these rich and abundant promises, and if we're not believing them, if we're not applying them, we're missing out. Our life will be lacking. We'll be living in fear and anxiety and anger when we have precious promises, great and precious promises, in the words of Peter. One area that I wanted to go back and touch on are how do we know, or how do Old Testament promises apply today? Last time we met, I gave the example of Jeremiah, and perhaps I wasn't clear in my explanation, or I missed a few things, but that created some confusion on the part of some people, just wondering if how do we know Old Testament promises apply today? We can't say that they don't apply at all, so we shouldn't discount them, but how do we work through that? We know there's promises where God promised the land of Israel to a specific people in a specific time. Does that still apply today? Some Christians say yes. Israel has been given the land of Palestine. That's theirs for all time. That's one example. So I wanted to go back to the text in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. If you would turn there. Jeremiah 29. And last time we had considered this, I said, well, sometimes it's easy to treat this promise or abuse it. On a certain website, I think it's Bible Gateway, it's the most emailed verse of last year. So people email this, we see it on gift cards, on greeting cards. This is Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. Here the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. The more I dug into this issue, the more I realized I had gotten in way over my head, because there's such a conflict of opinion. Some people say, well, this verse was given to a specific time, to a specific people, and it was fulfilled. Israel was brought back to captivity, and this verse was fulfilled. It has no binding or nothing to say to us today. All of those cards that you see and people emailing it, they're horribly twisting Scripture. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, well, not really an extreme, but another position is, well, no, we know all of God's Word is inspired. And we as Christians in the 21st century can still depend on that, can still look to that as a promise. And this is one example of many in the Old Testament, these promises. So how should we view the Old Testaments, the promises in there? Well, first of all, we can start out with saying that we know that God does not change. His character is consistent, whether it was in the time of Jeremiah or today. But we also need to be careful to understand the context with which he's giving promises. Otherwise, we may be forcing a meaning that was never intended by the Holy Spirit. If we look at the context of this, we see that God's people had been horribly punished. I mean, they've been forced into captivity. I mean, a few years before this, they had resorted to cannibalism. They were eating each other, Scripture says. That's how bad their suffering was, their starvation. They're led out into captivity. And there's a false prophet, Hananiah, in the chapter before that, basically say, hey guys, it's okay, we're all going to go back right away. And the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, no, you're actually going to stay in captivity. I've got some bad news for you. It's going to be, I think it's another 70 years, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years. So most of you are probably going to die in captivity. But don't despair. You are going to have a future and you are going to have a hope. And we could say, well, look, obviously none of us are in the time of captivity. We're not living in the time of Jeremiah. Is this just a specific context? Do we apply this today? Well, one way to work through this is are there other passages in Scripture, perhaps in the New Testament, that say something similar? And I think we can see that indeed there is. So in Romans 8, verse 28, God says, or Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So right there is a similar verse in the New Testament that says the same thing. And also in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. So we can see there's parallels in the New Testament to this verse and the Old Testament. It's not like we're somehow contradicting Scripture by looking to that verse. So one way to approach it is to, when we see a promise like this in the Old Testament, is pray and ask the Lord, does this promise apply to us? And if so, you know, work out the specifics. And we also have the verse in the New Testament where it says that all the promises are purchased for us by in Christ. They're yes and amen. So by being part of the new covenant, by believing in Christ, all of these promises are ours. These are exceeding great and precious promises. And we see too, especially in the early church, you have the apostles quoting the Old Testament. Think of the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up, and what does he do? He quotes, I think it's Joel or it's Amos, about those prophecies and the promises that are coming true then, that are being fulfilled. So we see even the early apostles going back to the Old Testament and looking at those promises, looking for their fulfillment, and depending on them. So I don't think there's anything wrong necessarily with going back to the Old Testament. There's a promise there as a New Testament believer, as a New Testament Christian, those still speak to us today. The Lord doesn't change. but we have to also look at the context. Those are important. And if there's parallels between what the Old Testament and the New Testament is saying. We don't see Jesus telling his disciples, well, all this specific land of Palestine I'm giving you, you can go forward and you're going to inhabit it. No, his kingdom was much larger than that. And I realize there's debate over that today, especially with some branches of dispensationalism. So, and another promise is, this is Joshua 1 verse 9, God says to Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So perhaps you're going through trial, you look to that verse, is that something that you can rely on? That is that a promise that speaks to you today? Or is that just to Joshua when he was going forward and conquering the land? Well, once again, we see similar things in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul says, aim for perfection, listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. And Philippians 4, verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we see in both contexts, God promising his people that he is going to be with them. And that doesn't change whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or today. So we don't have to discount a promise just because it's in the Old Testament. Well, let's work through. I thought this may be helpful in working through it. This is something I found online. This is by Tony Reinke. He's actually an assistant to John Piper. He has his own website, but he titles it Hermeneutic Humility, and he works through the Jeremiah passage. So I'll just read this. It's a story. I think it helps me work through some of these issues on a very practical level. So he calls this the mother-in-law, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, refrigerator magnet dash diet principle. It'll make sense when we're done. Imagine yourself as a seminary student. Now imagine yourself as a young male seminary student with a semi-educated, somewhat emotional, faithful, church-going, but biblically untrained mother-in-law. Does anyone have a mother-in-law like that? You like her well enough, but as your own seminary training has increased your exegetical skills and knowledge of church history and theological acumen, you have found a corresponding increase in discomfort when talking to her about God and the Bible. But she is very passionate about the latest devotional book she is reading and the new insights she has gained into passages of Scripture, especially from looking up Greek words in Vine's expository dictionary. Every time you see her, you sense with increasing intensity that she could be on the cover of the next edition of D.A. Carson's Exegetical Fallacies. On your better days, you just smile and nod politely. In your grouchy moments, you daydream about ripping the books out of her hands, mocking them, and throwing them into the fireplace while quoting Greek. But then you arrive at her house one Thanksgiving. You see something that pushes you over the edge. On the refrigerator, holding up an unrealistic diet plan, is a magnet with a nice flowing script of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. It's obvious that this verse and her diet plan are related in her mind. She's taking this verse to heart every day as a promise from God for her success in shedding a few pounds. How would you respond? Well, when I read that, a few thoughts went through my mind. Your exegetically and theologically trained mind immediately has a host of problems with her use of this verse. It's a horrible translation of the Bible. This verse is taken out of context. It was a word spoken to the nation of Israel. God doesn't probably really care about her diet. And on and on. Thankfully, you have enough sense and wisdom not to attack or mock her and her refrigerator magnet. But in your quiet moments when you're by yourself, you face a couple of crucial questions. These questions are ours as well when we read Scripture and when we hear and read interpretations of Scripture. First, what is wrong with her interpretation, reading, or application of this verse? In our first instance, we are right to emphasize that what a text or verse means is best approached in its own literary or theological context. Her ignorance of the overall story of the Bible and the fact that this verse is from a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to the elders and priests of Jerusalem, who were then exiled in Babylon, is a regrettable oversight. This knowledge would deepen and maybe provide some context of the significance of these lines. We may also register some concern that not every word to the nation of Israel has a direct application to the individual Christian. Other examples that come to mind would be the details concerning the Mosaic Law about diet and not having a mixture of threads, and or promises of physical blessing for obedience to Torah. However, we should also ask what may be good about her reading. And herein lies much that we might initially overlook. Even though her reading and application of this verse may not be very sophisticated or theologically astute, I would suggest that ultimately what it possesses is greater than this deficiency. At one level, her reading is in fact more theologically perceptive than our view might be. That is, in a very real sense, a promise like Jeremiah 29, verse 11 does apply to an individual who is in Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. That's 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Jeremiah's words are God's words. They reveal God's heart and disposition toward his people, who are now no longer defined ethnically, but based on faith in Christ, that is, all Christians. So we can read Jeremiah Christianly to receive it as God's promise to us in light of the full picture of Scripture in which the church is now in a time of exile awaiting the return of the Son. Moreover, what is good, even glorious, about her understanding of Jeremiah 29, verse 11 as applied to her diet is that she has a right posture toward God and Holy Scripture as she reads. That is, she is going to the Bible looking for God to speak to her and guide and direct her life very personally. She expects the living God to speak to her, and she is willing to listen. She has chosen the better part. Certainly, we may say she could grow in her theological knowledge and interpretive skills, but not at the expense of the simple Godward faith and posture. Then he goes on to say, we who are consider ourselves theologians can and should also have this posture. But honest self-reflection reveals that for most of us, our learning can often create layers of distance between us and hearing the Bible as God's word to us. Although education and knowledge can be obtained for the supposed goal of bridging the gap between us and the text, sometimes our training, in fact, often creates in our hearts and minds a structure of walls and divisions that distance us from Scripture. So, some food for thought on Jeremiah 29, verse 11. We can look at the context, but God still speaks to us through His Word. The next promise that I want to consider is really what I would say is how every other promise can be summarized, what almost every other promise is based on, so we will spend a little bit of time on it, and that's Romans 8, verse 28. If you would like to turn there, Romans 8, verse 28. We're looking at specific promises in Scripture. The first was an Old Testament promise, and how does it apply today? The other one is in the New Testament. We mentioned it earlier, and it's really a summary promise of every other one, I would say, a foundation, maybe a summary, if you will. So Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. So this is the really a foundation promise and a promise that underlies every other promise in Scripture. All things work together for good to those who love God. It's almost like when you see a tall tree or a skyscraper. I remember when, after 9/11, they were doing all the excavations and they were starting to dig the foundations for the new tower that was going to go in there. And it was a hole that was incredibly deep. I mean, it had a very deep foundation. Or sometimes you'll see a tree, a large tree that's blown over, and the size of the roots underneath that are huge. Well, the taller something is, the deeper the foundation must be. So here we have really a foundational verse that's verses that are very deep, that underlie all of the promises of God. So we see here the infinitely wise, all-powerful God pledges that everything will be made beneficial to His people, work together for good to those who love God. And not just nice things that we often think about, but horrible things like tribulation and distress and peril and famine and slaughter. And that's Romans 8, verses 35 through 37. And so this is really the great and precious promise. And if we're outside of this, if we don't believe that all things work together for good, we soon have confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty. And the world has given us, or tried to give us, 1,000 substitutes for this promise. It tells us that there's going to be a host of other things that are going to work together for our good. Anything from drugs to mind-numbing television shows and a number of diversions and substitutes that somehow promise us that they're going to work together for our good. And a lot of times we're convinced and we follow after it. But once we're inside this promise, everything changes. There's stability and a depth and a freedom. So what is the foundation of this promise? Anyone want to take a stab at that? What's the foundation of this promise? How do we know that all things work together for good? So we have a key word in the beginning of verse 29. How does that start? For. Right? So that's going to be the link to how we know this. So what does verse 29 say? Right? For. But what's the basis of that? That all things are working together for good. Exactly. So those He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And whom He justified, those He glorified. So glorification is really the end result. It's the ultimate fulfillment of all things working together for good, is going to be glorification, of being in heaven with Christ. So, but Paul traces this all the way back to what? To His foreknowledge. So to His election. So going, he traces all the way back to eternity, to God being who He is. So God foreknew, and then He predestined, and then He called them and changed them, and then He justified them, and He's going to glorify them. So that's how we know that all things are going to work together for good, because there's an eventual glorification. But this isn't an absolute promise, is it? It's conditional. There's two conditions. One is to love God. It works together for good to those who love God and to those who are called, right? Those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So God doesn't work all things for good for everyone, but those who merely believe that He will, but to those who love Him. And this is a huge oversimplification, but it has to be a loving, a delighting the cherishing of Him, what it means to love God. That could be the topic of another 100 Sunday school lessons and not exhausted. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot on that, on the religious affections, what it means to love God. So it works together for good for those who love God and those who are called. So what does it mean to be called? Is that just an offer of saying, well, come and listen? Or is it an act of God where He calls the sinners and gives them a new heart? So we really have two sides of the same coin. One, we have God calling, which is His sovereign work, where He gives a sinner a new heart, calling into being the new heart to love Him. And the other is the experience of that, of love to God. So we see our work, which is loving God, but God being behind it, being sovereign over that. He's the one who called initially. And someone would say, well, then, okay, that's nice, but then how do I know that I'm called? Well, Pastor Cook has a number of messages on that, on assurance, but we could perhaps summarize and say, is our heart open to the grace of God? Is it drawn out to God? Is it satisfied in Him? And does that overcome the competing desires of the world? The world offers many things that say we can satisfy, we'll offer you hope and security. Are we drawn out to that, or are we freed by God? Do we love Him and live in light of that? Well, next time we meet, we'd like to consider the specific promises as they apply to things that we go through, like anxiety, fear, and anger. And for that, I'll probably be using a book called Future Grace. If you have it, it's excellent and really laying out, really going into depth on the promises, living in light of those and explaining it. So I would highly recommend this book. I don't know if it's in the library, Future Grace by John Piper. Now let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we have so many great and precious promises, and Lord, we confess that often we can live as paupers, as those who are poor, when we have so many riches in You and in Your Son. Lord, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear the promises in Your Word, Lord, that we can live out and rest in the fact that all things work together for good, Lord, even those horrible things, Lord, those things that cut off our earthly comforts and our hope. Lord, we pray for Your Spirit to apply Your Word to our hearts and lives, even this week as we face trials and temptations and we're tugged and pulled by the world to believe what it says and to not believe what You say. Lord, help our faith grow. Lord, we cry out that we believe, and help our unbelief. Lord, help us to cling to Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.